Good morning. It's a joy to be here this morning to worship with you. I am so grateful for Good Shepherd. I can say without exaggeration that in many ways I grew up here among you. I started attending Good Shepherd in my early 20s. I discerned a call to gospel ministry here. I got married to my wonderful Lisa here. We became parents here. And we were sent off to seminary from here. So this is home in a large sense for Lisa and I. And you graciously endured some not so good sermons from me in those early days. You might say after this sermon, not much has changed in that regard. but in all seriousness, we love the saints here, Good Shepherd, and I'm thrilled at the opportunity to open God's word among you. So come with me before the throne of grace as we ask God to speak to us in his word. Holy Father, we ask that you open my mouth to proclaim your word in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that this same Spirit will open the hearts of all hearers here assembled to receive your holy gospel and to write it on their hearts, your holy law, even as you have promised. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I'm currently preaching through the book of Habakkuk at Holy Trinity. And I thought I'd preach this standalone sermon on Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2 to 4, focusing especially on verse 4. I think this verse is at the heart of the whole book. In fact, there's an argument that can be made that this verse, verse 4, 4b especially, is at the heart of the whole Bible. And we will look as we go, we will look at three quotations of this verse, verse 4, in the New Testament to get a fuller understanding of what it means and full understanding for our day. We'll be looking in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, and we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 to 39. So I ask that you actively listen with your Bibles open before you, your church that is, you're accustomed to eating meat from God's word, so I don't think that will be hard for you. A quick context of the book of Habakkuk. The book is a conversation between the prophet and God. Chapter 1 sets up a problem in Habakkuk's day in which the wicked prospered in Judah. The covenant was not kept. Justice was trampled upon. And Habakkuk complained to God about this. We can see it in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? Habakkuk cries to God, and you will not hear. How long shall I cry violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? When destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So this is Habakkuk's cry out to God in the midst of his nation as he sees injustice and the wicked prosper. And God answered his prophet by raising up Babylon as his agent of judgment against his people. Now, this only further troubled Habakkuk because the Babylonians themselves were more wicked and even more godless than Judah. So we see in verse 6, God described them, these nation that he's going to raise up as agent of his judgment. He described them as a bitter and hasty nation. They were described as dreaded and fearsome. They are godless. But God tells his prophet that within his lifetime, he will use this wicked and godless nation to judge Judah. The Judah will be swept away by the seemingly unstoppable force of evil, that is the Babylonians. But Habakkuk knows the character of his God. In the midst of his perplexity and trouble, he said these words of confidence in his God in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Now, Habakkuk knows that God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. So as God judges Judah, he will likewise judge Babylon for their treachery and their falsehoods. Habakkuk affirms the sovereignty of God. Even when he doesn't fully understand God's plan, he made up his mind that he would trust God and wait on God. So we see in chapter 2, where we are this morning, is God's promise to his prophet that he will indeed come in judgment over even the wicked nation of Babylon. The man of faith, which is Habakkuk, is told to wait and see God's action in the world as he punishes the wicked and saves his people. Now, here is the Lord's answer when it seems all around doesn't make sense. When it seems like God is silent and God doesn't see. Here is God's answer to us, as it was to Habakkuk, when it seems like wickedness prevailed. Look in there in verse 2 to 4. God says to Habakkuk, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, as verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. God goes on, actually, in the rest of that chapter, chapter 2, in verse 6 to 20, to declare a series of 5 woes upon the wicked. We read in the gospel reading of Jesus pronouncing woe on some towns in Judea. Woes in the Bible describe a calamity coming upon someone, a calamity that there's no way out of it. That's God's judgment in a nutshell, isn't it? When God judges, there is no way out because there is no one who can escape from God's wrath. After all, who is mightier than God that can save you from his judgment but God himself? So we see, as Romans 1:18 tells us, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So God tells Habakkuk the solution to all the ungodliness in the world that you see is judgment. I will judge Judah, God says. I will judge Babylon, God says. I will judge the earth. But the promise is not of judgment alone, but of salvation as well. We're told that the righteous shall live. God says that to Habakkuk. There in verse 4, we see God's assurance of salvation. God affirms Habakkuk's declaration of faith in verse 1 of chapter 1. When Habakkuk said, in the face of all that is before him, I am indeed your God, God seems to be saying to Habakkuk. I am indeed your God, and I am indeed your Holy One, Habakkuk. I have a covenant relationship with you, which I will uphold. You will not die. I will save and rescue those who are mine, God is saying. But I want you to note that those to whom this promise is given are the righteous. The righteous shall live. Notice the means by which they shall live. They will live. It is by his faith. We'll speak more on that later. But here in verse 4, we have the promise of judgment and salvation. The contrast is set before us between two kinds of people. The righteous who shall live are contrasted with those who will endure the judgment of God. Those who will endure the judgment of the Lord are the ones described earlier on in verse 4, the puffed ones, puffed up ones, the ones whose soul is puffed up within them, those who are not upright. That is, those who are not righteous. Now, this is a description of not only the wicked nation of Babylon, it's also a description of all of humanity without God. I want you to see the last, as God then goes on to decree woes on the on those who are not righteous, those who are not upright. I want to see, it gives a list of woes. I want us to just focus quickly on that last one, the last woe, the last pronouncement of calamity in chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. That describes, it's kind of a summary description of man without God. The puffed up person who is a god unto himself. It shows us the futility of idolatry, and it lays it bare. Look at verse 18 says, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Look at the description of idolatry. And God pronounces judgment on all idolaters. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. Can these teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, but there is no bread at all in it. Humanity, refusing to acknowledge his maker, his creator, has turned to man-made things as objects of worship. Rather than worshiping the Creator as Lord, we are worshiping created things, fashioning gods in our own image. Things made with wood and iron. And you know how idolatry is. Man attends to all these man-made things as objects of worship. They attend to such deaf and blind things with all the noise they can muster, with all the fanfare they can muster, with all the celebration they can muster, saying to them, arise, awake. But it's futile. That's a description we see here. They have no life in themselves to give. They are dead things. Is that not what we see in our world today? The noise of idol worship is loud and celebrated. But at the end of the day, it imparts nothing to its worshipers, except an even emptier void. But at the root of idolatry, I want us to see it's not just, those are just totems, the things that man worship. They're just totems. At the root of idolatry really is self. It's the worship of self itself. After all, if you erect a god of your own creation that you fashioned from iron or wood or from something else, or that you conjure up, it is ultimately a god that bends to your whims and to your wishes. And this is a fitting description of our age. We've rebelled against God's majesty. And instead, we've erected elaborate systems of smokes and mirrors. I think the Wizard of Oz comes to mind when I think of the idolatry of the world. Behind the curtain of idol factories, of idol worship, are little puppeteers, the little man, weak and afraid, at its wit's end. That is an apt description of all sorts of idolatry in the world. But look in verse 20 of chapter 2 there, the contrast between idol worship and the true God. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Here is a God who sits on his throne, sovereign over all things. And before him, all are silent. He is the one who speaks. He speaks to us in his word. And he tells us of his purpose to act in time and history to accomplish his will. This we serve and we worship a God who speaks. He is the one who speaks. He is the one who imparts life. And nothing, no one can stand against his purposes. Now, his word to Habakkuk is the word to us as well. And the word is this: the vision awaits. The vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. God's purposes, God's will be accomplished in history. All of history is pointing and going towards God's purposed end. It hastens to the end. It will not lie, God says. And if it seems slow, wait. Wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Now, as the world grows darker, as godlessness increases, both in the church and in the world, the God of the universe is not hurried, nor is he late. We may think he's late. We may think he's silent even in the face of all that is in the world. But this is God's estimation of his own timing in history. God's estimation is that he moves in history precisely when he means to. He's not early, nor is he late. Those who are looking to God to act are told to wait in faith. This is the hope-filled waiting that God calls all his people to. This kind of waiting is synonymous with faith itself. Faith in the God who speaks. Faith in the God who promises to judge and to save and to deliver. So we see here the two kinds of people and where they fall in God's purposes and when God acts. We have the puffed up, those who are swollen with pride in themselves. To such people, represented here by Babylon, there is the promise of judgment, the promise of destruction. And we have, on the other hand, the righteous. Now, the Hebrew word for righteous, the Hebrew word for that is means the one who is just, the one who is lawful, the one who is upright. And to such people, there is the promise of life. This promise is this: the righteous shall live by his faith. That sentence, the righteous shall live by his faith, is the principle of the Bible. Life is given to only those who are just. That is God's way. Life is given to only those who are lawful, who lawfully keep the law of God. But we also know that no one qualifies by that standard, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. But Paul says in this same chapter of Romans that God's righteousness is manifested through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So that even though all have sinned, it is true, all have sinned, some are counted just by grace through faith that is in Christ Jesus alone. He is the one who justifies. He is the perfectly faithful one. So the promise of life is only through faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The life that is given is the life that has been, it's on the merit of his faith, his faithfulness, that is Christ's faithfulness. I want us to look at the three New Testament quotations of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 here. That gives us a fuller meaning of what God is saying about the righteous shall live by faith. We see there, Paul quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 in Romans 1:17. Let me just read from verse 16 of Romans 1. Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Then he goes on in verse 17, "For in it," that is the gospel, the pronunciation of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, "in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or faith to faith, as it is written," and there's the quotation, "the righteous shall live by faith." Now, that word, from faith for faith, means that the Christian life is all of faith. You enter in by faith, and you end in faith. We see this in this New Testament interpretation that the way in to life in God, the way in, is by faith. Your faith is not faith for faith's sake. There has to be an object of your faith. After all, we know that the world is full of faithful people. Idolaters are not faithless. Mankind today places faith in numerous things. They're all wrong things, but they place faith in them. But the faith that is talked about here is the faith that brings life. This faith that brings life is the faith that takes hold of the perfect faithfulness of Jesus Christ as the man who perfectly obeyed the Father. It is only in this faith that we have life with God. It is by laying hold of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that we have life with God. So Paul shows us further that the way on, so we've seen here that the way in is by faith, but he shows us that the way on, that is the ongoing life with God, is also by faith. Now, how do we go on living as people of God in a crooked and perverse world? I want us to look in Galatians. The context of Galatians is that Paul is writing to combat those who have come with a false gospel. These people who have come with a false gospel are telling the Galatian church that the way on in their Christian life is the way on in their Christian life is by keeping the law. They've come to faith, but to keep going in that Christian life, they have to keep the law, be circumcised, keep the Mosaic law, all of those things. But Paul was adamant in refuting them, because he says to the Galatians that to believe what these people are saying is to forsake the gospel of Jesus Christ for man-made religion. We see that in chapter 3, verse 10 of Galatians. Paul says to them, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's it. If you want to have life with God by your own righteousness, by keeping the law, you're cursed. You're under a curse because you cannot do it. That's what Paul is emphasizing. We know this, he says, that everyone who lives under the law is cursed. But it is evident, Paul continues in verse 11, no one is justified. We know that no one is justified before God by the law because no one can keep it. But then he says, for the righteous shall live by faith. That's the quotation of Habakkuk 2:4. So Paul is emphasizing to the Galatian church and to us, having entered in by faith, we must not think we can add works to our ongoing life with God. Yes, Jesus did say that our obedience is proof of our love for him. But that is not to say that our obedience to the law of God is the means by which we have life in God. I think this is a needed corrective to our natural tendency towards works righteousness. I say natural because we all have this natural tendency to want to earn our way to God, even when we know that it is a futile effort. So this is a reminder. We're reminded that our trust and confidence is not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. This informs, I think, how we live the Christian life. The assurance of our standing before a holy God is not on the basis of our ability to perfectly keep God's statutes. We do not hold on to God so much so as he holds on to us. And I think this also informs our gospel proclamation and discipleship in the church. We proclaim Christ. We proclaim Christ, not moral uprightness, not behavioral modification. We proclaim Christ as the Savior of the world. Without faith in Jesus, all human attempts at being upright before God is pointless. It's futile. We might as well just join the idol worshippers out there in the world. So Paul says to us, Faith is the way in. And that's the point of Habakkuk 2:4. Faith is the way in to life with God. Faith is the way on ongoing life in God. And thirdly, faith is the way through to heaven. Even as we wait in this world upon God, even as we wait for that day of his second coming when he will judge the living and the dead. I find it interesting that the word apocalypse in the world is a bad word. It speaks of doom and calamity. But do you know that for the Christian, the word apocalypse should be good news? It is the revealing of God when he comes in glory. The word apocalypse is just, that's what it means. It means revealing. So when that day comes, when God comes at his second coming, he will come. We know this. We know that he will come to judge the living and the dead. But how are we to live as we await that day? I think Hebrews 10, verse 35 to 39, quoting Habakkuk, helps us to see how we can persevere in faith. That's the charge of the author of Hebrews here to the faithful. Therefore, I read from verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. There it is. It is promised. For yet a little while, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. There's the quotation of Habakkuk 2:4. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. The day is coming. The promise is sure. But in the meantime, my righteous one shall live by faith. It is faith that gets us in. It is faith that keeps us ongoing. And it is faith that sees us true. And here's the warning for us, brothers and sisters in Christ. In verse 39, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. That's what happens when we shrink back from the promise of God. Shrink back from faith in Christ Jesus. Destruction. But we are not of those that shrink back. But we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Those who have placed their confidence in Christ Jesus are those who are described here in Hebrews as the ones who persevere in faith. Those who have confidence in Christ, knowing that yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. And it's hard to say that, but this is God's perspective. Yet a little while. For us, it doesn't always seem very little. It feels like it's long and arduous. Perhaps even personally, you're going through something and you're saying, come, Lord Jesus. You're going through a suffering of the soul. It might be circumstances. It might be your own heart and doubt and weakness in your faith, and you're questioning things. Here is the charge for you, faithful one. Persevere. Continue to trust in the promise of your Lord, in Christ Jesus, who is your righteousness. Yet a little while. Remember, God does not delay. God is not late, even as man might think he is. He comes precisely when he means to. I know that Gandalf says that, but it's actually more true about God than it is of Gandalf. I'm sorry, some of you might not get that reference, but that's all right. It doesn't mean anything. But God's purposes will be fulfilled. That's the promise that we have as God's faithful ones, those who trust him. We can't depend on it. God's promises will be fulfilled. The people of God have always been called to wait upon God throughout redemptive history. Abraham was called to wait on the promise of God. And I'm sure Abraham thought, when? How long, O Lord? How long? Israel was called to wait upon the Lord for the promised Messiah. And they waited and they cried out to God, how long, O Lord? But the promise came. The promised one came, Jesus Christ. God's purposes will be fulfilled. We are called to wait. So wait. And that the waiting in faith, you know this, it's not twiddling our thumbs or standing idly by. Rather, it is an active wait. It is an hopeful wait. We don't give in to anxiety. We might be anxious, that's true, but we don't give in to anxiety. We don't give in to despair. We that are in Christ are hopeful, future-looking people. That is the call, the charge for us as we wait. We wait looking forward to the return of our Lord and Savior, the promised one, the coming one. And the waiting in faith is active, it's hopeful, it is trusting in the one who promises. And I think even now, as it seems like the world around us is closing in, and it seems easier to compromise your stance upon God's word, a little bit maybe, because it will give you ease. I know the temptation that is to compromise in the world that we live in. But we must remember that our faith is not in man-made things. Remember the contrast between the faithful ones and the idol worshippers. We do not worship and we don't put confidence in man-made things or man-made structures. Whatever those man-made things may be, maybe it's the church building, maybe it's our denominational affiliation, our Anglican heritage, maybe it's our family, maybe it's our political wins, maybe it's even our own sense of moral rectitude, our moral uprightness, or maybe it's in our comfort, our ease, or safety. We're called not to place confidence in all of those things because we're not promised any of those things. Those things are man-made things and they can fall away. Our promise is in Jesus Christ. Our righteousness and our confidence is in Him. And when we place our confidence in other things, we're shrinking back from faith in the promise of God. That is Christ Himself. But when we place our faith in the promise of Jesus Christ, we recognize that we are people who are rescued and we will be rescued. We will be saved. At His coming on that day, He will perfect us as He takes us with Him. But to shrink back is to leave the path of life for the way that leads to destruction. So wait, stand firm. And it's okay to cry, how long, O Lord? It is. In fact, how long, O Lord, is a common chorus of the people of God throughout the Bible. We see it from Abraham. We see it from Israel, God's covenant people. We see it here in Habakkuk. We saw it in Revelation chapter 6. During our day, as we wait upon the second coming, the faithful saints are still crying in the midst of persecution and suffering. How long, O Lord? It's okay to cry that. But when we see the injustice in our world, when we see that the righteous are trampled underfoot, when it seems like God's promises are late in coming, God calls us to wait. God's answer to His people is to wait in faith. The faithful live by faith in the faithful one. Let us pray. The righteous one shall live by his faith. But we thank you that it is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that makes us righteous. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us the faith to take hold of the saving work of Jesus Christ and to trust Him And it's by that faith that you've grafted us in. You've made us sons and daughters of yours. You've brought us into your family. And it is you, Lord, that holds us fast and that keeps us. Help us, Lord, to remember this when the trials come, when the world and its loudness and its cacophony tries to dissuade us. Help us, Lord, to remember. Help us, Lord, to persevere in faith. Help us to hold fast to you, knowing that you are holding on to us. Give us, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, strength to persevere, to continue to look forward, waiting actively in faith for you. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.